Welcome to the table. I'm your host, Jeff Harpole. I'm exploring this wonderful word called inheritance today. This is Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. He writes in Ephesians chapter 1, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." The next verse is a description of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, it's the earnest of our inheritance. There is an inheritance coming. It's unlike anything we've ever known. There is no comparison. Eyes haven't seen. No one has ever even heard. There's been no accurate description of heaven. As best we can, it's really not known. But the Lord has given us his comfort, his peace, his own spirit, his guidance, and this is the earnest of our inheritance. There is an inheritance also in the scripture, and that's something that pragmatically or practically is handed down from one generation to another. So I've written some of this, and I'm just covering it today, a small testimony, and I want to talk about the inheritance of these patriarchs and where it leads us today. My father was a Methodist boy. His parents were agnostic or atheist. We're not certain of their exact philosophical position. There was no religious talk in his home. As a young boy, dad enjoyed singing. He loved to sing. And of course, that led him to singing songs and leading songs in the Methodist church. The totality of his religious experience occurred via methodology. Now, my grandfather Harpole was a functioning alcoholic. We never saw him without a drink in his hand. Grandmother Harpole, she was a severe chain smoker. She died of lung cancer too early. Neither of them had ever heard my dad preach. They never visited the church during the course of my father's ministry. That spanned 30, 40 years. And because mom and dad did not want them to smoke or drink in our home, the Harpole grandparents rarely came to our house, maybe for a Christmas or maybe a birthday. My mother came from a deep Italian culture. It was a tight community with emphasis on food, family, and Catholicism in that order. The customs were undeniably from the old country. You'll hear these words, "forget about it." That has at least four different meanings. The old country rules were employed in daily life. Once when a neighbor in those days, those early days, when a neighbor girl, one of the girls in the community, she was found pregnant. She became pregnant. Her family sent her away for a year until after the baby was born, because that's what the protocols were in those days. Now, of course, many things have changed. The Sicilians were a little separated from the other Italians, which is still today a standout difference. So the Fattorinos, Campisis, Calciogiovannis, a scattering few of the Bungiovannis, they all yelled, they cried, they laughed, they fought about red sauce and pig's feet in the sauce and wine and money. Sometimes they might have a big argument, a spat about the amount of sugar that people put in the sauce. It was a source of contention. These were physical altercations with bullet holes in ceilings and threats of excommunication. My grandmother, Farino, came to the apostolic faith when she was 53 years old. She was filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of her sins. Of course, she still included Mary, the mother of Jesus, in all of her prayers. Most of the time, It was Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. For some reason, the Sicilians always gave credence to Joseph. He always made it into the prayer. I don't know why. Come to find out, my dad has Sicilian in him also. So, of course, names over the years, it's so difficult to know all of the roots and ethnicities. When Mom and Dad decided to get married, Dad left the Methodist Church. Mom left the Catholic Church. For him to leave the Methodist Church, my grandparents, they didn't care too much. The Harpoles didn't care because they had no religious preferences. But when my mother left the Catholic Church, it came with much trouble. To her extended family, she had died. Cousins and extended family members, they didn't show up at the wedding. Many years would pass before she would be reunited with so many of those people. Both my mother and my father, Mom and Dad, they were Abrahams. They left families. They followed the apostolic doctrine. They sat in the first chair. Now, the first chair has no heritage. It has no history. It doesn't have understanding. The first chair deals with initial separation from the family. It's painful. It's heartbreaking. Yet, those Abrahams, as I call them, they are resolute as they leave friendships and jobs, sometimes land, and of course, there it is. They leave that initial inheritance. Now, they're going to gain another inheritance, but it's going to take a moment, and it's going to be a different type of hand down. One of our new converts in our church had come from an affluent family, big money people, but they told her that if she continued to go to church, if she did not leave the church, they would remove her from the family business. And at the present moment, I think she drives an old car and struggles month to month. You see, Abrahams give up conveniences for the sake of the voice. They rarely bring people with them. It's a lonesome journey filled with uncertainty and pursuit, but they would have it no other way. They're searching for a city, a place in God. It drives them past assumed expectations. My friend Clifton Lejeune is an Abraham. So too is a lady in our church, Amanda Elliott, a man, John Young. These are all Abrahams. They're all far removed from each other in personality, but each of them have a thread that ties them very closely together, because Abrahams all have a major attribute in common. The extended family separation, sometimes even family, often occurs with these born-again explorers. They're like Lewis and Clark, forging their way through new territory of spiritual giftings and tithing, learning holiness standards, pastoral authority. None of these things were taught to them until they found this apostolic church. And families don't always see the value of the church. In fact, they might see the church as cultish or nonsense or authoritarian. Abraham's have to draw definitive lines, and that right away. No longer do they gather to drink at parties or nightclubs, movies, curse words, dirty jokes, immodest apparel, uncut hair, host of other concepts cast Abrahams into a narrow and defined light. It is impossible to be an apostolic Pentecostal and blend in with the world. My mom and dad were converted, and immediately after they were converted, they started their very young lives in ministry. They believed. They just believed. They were a little different, I suppose, in those days than the modern church of today. They made the church the center of their lives. They worked and taught and worshiped, and that's what they loved. That's who they were. It wasn't just what they did. It was the constitution of their makeup. Scotty and Dane and I, we never knew anything but church life. The church was our life, our whole life. Vacations were, they consisted of camps and conferences and Bible quizzing tournaments. We never even heard of Disney World until one day, I remember Scott was laying on the floor reading the newspaper. He was reading the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, and there was a big picture of it, of the Epcot Center in the newspaper. we never went. He just read about it and told us about this big, huge, beautiful ball that had a roller coaster inside of it. But maybe once a year on a Friday, we got to go to Six Flags. That was the extent of our worldview. And then we'd drink Mountain Dew and ride the Screaming Eagle. And, you know, we'd throw up. And then on the way back home, we would review our Bible quizzing flashcards. No one ever told us that life was better on the outside because, you see, Abrahams bring nothing with them to remind them of the past. They are building new memories. They're setting up new foundations. They have new monuments and new established traditions. And the children of the Abrahams assume the customs and convictions of their parents, at least for a while, because that's what's presented. And whatever the Abrahams do, the children of the Abrahams start to assume what they the attributes of their parents. Now, there are some challenges because many of those children are not pressed to dig their own wells. And perhaps they should have learned to dig their own well, but their parents are so centered on keeping their newfound doctrine, they leave little room for self-discovery. Abrahams are unique. They hold the memories of another land as they walk blindly, obedient into a new land. They've given up so much. But they carry no regret in their journey. It's a beautiful thing. It's unique. As often as I try, there's no way for me to become an Abraham. That position is reserved for my father. My personal sacrifice is limited to fasting and giving of my time and my passion. I can only strive to keep what has been given to me, but I can never step into the role of the Abraham. You see, I didn't come out of that family that rejected me. No, I was born in a family that accepted the apostolic doctrine. My grandfather, Harpole, I once again say this, he never heard my dad preach or teach. He never heard anything that my dad had said from a pulpit. My father loves my sermons, and the difference cannot be traversed. And my father has purposed this. So I am and will always be the son of an Abraham. Now, there are other patriarchs in this because after Abraham comes an inheritance. And the inheritance, of course, was given by God, and Abraham passed it down. In many ways, it was passed down verbally, but there was land and there were many victories. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the other three, and of course, there are more in that, but my pattern would be Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Each of them play a role and each have a calling. And if they're going to keep the inheritance, they'll strive for it and there will be bountiful blessings. Going forward, the children of Abraham, whatever generation they are, they must position themselves with self-sacrifice. I can't tell you this enough. It's not going to be imposed on them by virtue of their unsaved family. It's not going to be pressed on them because they've abandoned something, because they did not. Self-sacrifice is the only way to keep the connection with the Abrahams. That's it. There is no other way. It's not intellectualism. It's not thought, not philosophy, not books. It's self-sacrifice. If the second, third, fourth generation wants to stay in contact with Abrahams, they have to have self-sacrifice. There is no one's forcing that on them. No one's pressing that on them. And the easier it is for them growing up in church and not having to answer to the negativity, the harder it is for them to employ self-sacrifice. To be devoted is critical, but Abraham's cannot make any of their children or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren for that matter, devoted. What they've done is they established a new foundation. So it has to come through hunger for God. Each generation must find their own story and their own testimony. And if they don't dig a well for themselves, I tell you, they will die. And that well has to be dug through self-sacrifice, through some struggle. As strange as it may sound, there is no water like the water that comes from your own well. Abraham's leave wonderful promises and great faith. Oh, man, they leave something behind that cannot be duplicated, because Abraham left his family. He left the land of Ur. He blindly walked in a path that he could not see. And in fact, the New Testament says that Abraham believed in a God that calleth those things which be not as though they were. And that's something that you cannot duplicate. Sometimes, however, these Abrahams, they give so much and they have so many testimonies that it comes at the cost of half-hearted Isaacs. Maybe they made the road too smooth. This is one of the problems with the greatest generation in the United States, the history. They came back from World War II. They worked so very hard. They established themselves. They gave of themselves. But the subsequent generations did not go through pain and sorrow. This happens periodically. People who went through the Great Depression didn't want their children to have to suffer. And so sometimes they pave the road instead of allowing their own children to walk on in that mire and that dirt. So what happened was that, of course, Abraham, he's so proud of his son, he's so thankful for his son. And Sarah also, there's a disconnect somewhere. We're not privy to it in the scripture completely, but it came at this half-hearted Isaac. He is not as engaged as his father. And it shows, because he doesn't care about commitment. He doesn't want to get married. In fact, Abraham has to force him to get married. It's a failure to launch. He's living in his mother's tents. Too much commitment for him. He loved his mama. He loved living his life through the eyes of his parents. And even after Sarah died, the Bible says he mourned and he was in Sarah's tents, her dwelling place. So if Isaac does not fully commit, he'll produce an Esau, because that's what always happens. Esau's are produced by a half-hearted son of Abraham. And the analogy is so easy now, but the reality is that many of my friends have backslidden children, and many of my friends growing up are backslidden, and they don't care for the apostolic doctrine at all. The despised holiness standards, and they despise speaking in other tongues. It was just a thing that their parents or grandparents did. And I don't really cast too much fault on any one person, but I think everyone shares a little bit in that. Of course, when you come of age, you are fully responsible for yourself, but perhaps the Abrahams did too much for the Isaacs. And perhaps the Isaacs were not fully devoted, and they relied upon their parents for their walk with God, and they were a little apathetic. And then perhaps the Esau's, well, I don't know what to say about them. They totally despised the birthright. They found no value in the inheritance. And so, of course, in our ranks, and in fact, in our churches, we move on past Esau. We get right to Jacob. But the last 50 years or so, the Pentecostal story has ended up with more Esau's. Jacob rarely makes it out of Isaac's house. In fact, there's a massive group of pastor's sons and daughters that are now well into their 40s and 50s, which have abandoned everything that's apostolic. I've been traveling and preaching, and there's one sermon that I preach. I haven't preached in a while because the Lord hasn't put it on my heart, but a couple years ago, I preached this sermon. It's It's about Rizba, the heart of Rizba. And after I am concluded with that, the pastors and pastors' wives, many of them pastors' wives, they're weeping at the altar, and the pastors are handing me names of their children, business cards. I have a stack of business cards in my middle drawer of my desk, pastors and their kids' names and their grandchildren's names, asking me to pray for them. Various generations written on those cards. Some, even when I had said I was praying for some of these backslidden preacher's kids, it struck at the heart of the Abrahams. And the Abrahams are distraught. Now, I have to tell you, I relish the new convert. I love the new convert. Oh. And I've said this many times. In fact, I don't know that the church has very many primaries or primary functions. I think the first thing we're commanded to do is to baptize and spread the gospel. And the second thing I think we are to do is to disciple those that we have baptized. So revival is the mixture of new converts and discipling people. That's it. It's not segmented ministries. It's not children's ministries, unless it's discipleship. It's not men's ministries, unless it's discipleship. It's not a sports program. It's not a small group where everybody gets together and they crochet or they, you know, they go out for coffee. It has to be the gospel and discipleship. I love the new convert. They are the life, the energy of the church. And I think of those, so many of them walking in right now. We have so many of them. They are Abrahams that are walking into our church. They don't even know that they're Abrahams, but they're setting up new traditions and they're talking to us. And this is a familiar story. You know, my parents don't want to come, or my kids are really afraid that I've joined the church and they don't understand. And they're talking to me about, they like me better when I was at the bar. But the untold stories are the lost Isaacs and the Esau's, and those are devastating stories. Because unlike my mom and dad, they believed. This next few generations, they don't believe. They just don't believe. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to come to God. He that believeth must first believe that God is. The basis of belief is what motivates you to live, to act, to talk, to breathe, to have passion and pathos. But if you don't believe, you're not going to live that way. We're close to Indianapolis. We're not far from Indianapolis. And I saw a picture a couple years ago. I'm not even a big fan of the Indianapolis football team, the Colts, but they were doing really well. And it was some cold December ball game. And there was a picture of these whole row of guys, and they're all heavy set guys. They're painted in blue and white, and they all have a letter on their chest and belly that says, "We believe," you know, "We believe." So that's pretty interesting. You know, they were in an away game, and it was out in the cold. And there they are. They've traveled all that way. They painted their bodies up. They've taken their shirts off. They're freezing. And they got hats on and gloves on, but their shirts are off and they're spelled out. We believe. When you believe, you change your structure of life. When you believe, you will do things that no one else will do because you don't care. You believe. And people believe in the Indianapolis Colts, which of course they did nothing. They lost. But when you believe in the doctrine, you rearrange your entire life. Now, your vacations are really on the line because you're thinking about church, worship, Bible studies. Lost belief is the loss of all things. Lost belief. The church in Laodicea, What the Lord had against them was that they lost their first love. That's what belief is. It's the first love. It's the first love. You see, I cannot love the apostolic doctrine because I love my mother and my father. And that's the problem with the Isaacs. They don't have a love for the apostolic doctrine of the church. They have a love for the parents who love the apostolic doctrine. The Isaacs end up loving Abraham's and Sarah, but they don't really love it because they haven't had any sacrifice in their life. And when we strip our children and our grandchildren of all the sacrifice and we cover for them and we say, don't worry about honey, I'll give your love offering for you. I'll do the work for you. What we've essentially done, we've ruined them. We've stripped them of digging their own well. They've never tasted of the water that came from their own suffering or their own sacrifice. And when that happens, they end up having a disdain. Eventually, there comes a generation that has a disdain for the very thing that brought them to prominence. How many times have these young men stood on platforms and they argued and diminished the very platform their fathers and their mothers built? So, my children are precious to me. Oh, they're precious. And I love our church too. I love the people of our church. But I know that through the years, some people come, some people go. Sometimes things happen. And I'm so grateful for the faithful saints of God. They've been so good to me and our family. But my children are critical to me. They're never going to see the world like I see it. And they're never going to see the world like my mother and my father saw it. So what can I do? What is my next step? I want to talk to Abrahams today. And in our next segment, we'll get to the rest of the patriarchs and matriarchs, but I want to talk to the Abrahams today. Do not strip your children and your grandchildren from making the sacrifice. It will pain them, but it will save them. And when you pave their road and you do everything for them, I'm going to tell you right now, there's a consequence at the end of that. And so I want to talk to all the Abrahams out there. Don't lose faith. You are building an inheritance. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't have any children right now or my kids. Let me tell you, you're building an inheritance for many other people. They don't even have to be related to you. The Abrahams bring excitement and joy and an understanding because they know both fields. They know the land where they came from and they know the land that they're living in now. So I suppose my admonition is a little heavy, but I am burdened for our churches, and I'm making this appeal to people. We've got to get back to sacrifice. The affluent country that we live in is the ruin of our revival, and we've got to understand we must go back to an altar and put some things down on that altar that we cannot retrieve. Put some things down on that altar we're not going to get back. A sacrifice is not what you can do in your budget, not for time or money or effort or energy. It's what you give up that you can never get back. Abraham brought Isaac to the mountain. No one else did that. No one else did that. So I pray for us. And I hope that you will review this again, these testimonies, these stories. I'm glad you came to the table today. And there are many things yet to come.